Your Christian greetings, brothers and sisters, this morning. You're welcome to turn with me to Matthew 5. We're ready for part 3 in our study on the Sermon on the Mount, and today we want to look at the blessed life. We could have that up on the board, and then I would like to, if we could maybe stand together and read it together. Matthew 5, verse 1. Let's stand together and loud and clear, if we can all join in together and read that. And seeing the multitudes, he went into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons, the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning in Jesus' holy name. We thank you for the Word of God, and we pray, Lord, today that your Word continues to go forth, that it would accomplish the purpose for which you gave it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it says, first of all, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain in verse 1 of chapter 5. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and the first word that he uses is blessed. So we want to talk about the blessed life, because that's what this chapter is about, the first part of this chapter that we read. Blessed. And you can see that up there. The definition for the word blessed is, notice, the first one there, supremely blessed, fortunate, well off, blessed, happy. And then the amplified version of the Bible down below there, blessed, happy, to be envied, and spiritually prosperous, with life, joy, and satisfaction, and God's favor and salvation, regardless of their outward conditions. So I want you to, we want to keep that up on the overhead there, so that as we go through this portion of Scripture, you can keep referring to that. I think that sort of gives us a good definition of some of the meaning here when he says blessed, because for each one, he's going to say, you know, blessed is this man, blessed is this person. And I want you to think of yourself in this way, blessed, happy, to be envied, spiritually prosperous, with life, joy, and satisfaction, God's favor and salvation, regardless of your outward conditions. supremely blessed. Supremely blessed, in verse 3, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now that word, poor in spirit, I want to just take a little closer look at that. It's a word that gives the idea or the thought of a beggar, someone who is cringing. It gives the idea of someone who is distressed and beggarly poor. So a man that is poor in the spirit is someone who is distressed and he's beggarly poor and he's cringing there like a beggar. That's the word pictures that we get from that, some of the meanings in the Greek. So blessed are those who are, and remember, Jesus, when he was saying this, it says that he went up on the mountain, he sat down, and then he looked at his disciples and he said to them, supremely blessed are you who are beggarly poor. And you have to remember the disciples, it says in another place that they had forsaken a lot of things to follow Jesus. You know, they were sort of, I don't know how they would have looked. And if they would be passing through Hessen this morning and we could all look out the window and see this little group of disciples with Jesus walking by, it might give us a little picture here of, you know, they had left a lot of things. They had, Jesus would go up to people like the tax collector who probably had a very good job, a well-paying job, and he had said, you know, Matthew, follow me. And Jesus said things like, you know, the foxes have holes and the birds in the air have a nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So he was essentially homeless. And he had a group of followers that had forsaken, at one place they said, you know, we've forsaken houses, lands, father, mother, all these things. We had forsaken all those things in order to follow you. And now Jesus looks back at his ragged, probably miskept group of followers, and he says, supremely blessed are you beggarly poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Imagine what those words meant to them. And in Luke, actually, he says, in Luke 6, verse 20, it actually says, then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, blessed are you poor. He doesn't say poor in spirit. He says, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And I would argue this morning that I think it means more than just lack of money or lack of possessions, because there can be a lot of very proud, arrogant, poor people. So we know it's not just in not having wealth or not having possessions, but it's a poor, a man who is poor in spirit. I'll give you my definition of poor in spirit. A man who has exhausted all his resources and is banking on the grace of God. It's a humble man. A man who is poor in spirit is one who has exhausted all his own resources and he's banking on the grace of God. It makes me think of some examples, you know, that we can see in the scripture. And Luke 18 talks about the Pharisee and the tax collector, two people coming into the temple to pray. Two people coming before God with two vastly different attitudes. And incidentally, one was a Pharisee, which was a religious leader, ruler in their time, a man who was supposed to be a man of God, knowing the scriptures. And the other was what they often despised, a man who was who had no spiritual credentials, a man who was despised as not even fit to be thought of or considered as a man of God. So these two people come in before God, and they're both coming there to pray. And the Pharisees, he prays thus with himself, and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. You know, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The tax collector, he's afraid to even come near. He's just standing afar off. You know, he's not there boldly coming into the temple and, and praying like the Pharisee. It's almost like he just kind of comes in the door and maybe stands off to the corner, standing afar off. But he's a man who has exhausted all his own resources, and he's there with a desperate need, and all he can do is beat on his breast and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's a man who is poor in spirit. That's a picture, a Bible picture, and a Bible example of a man who is poor in spirit. And the beautiful thing is, you know, Jesus says here, blessed, supremely blessed is a man who is poor in spirit. But here he says that this man, not the Pharisee, this man went away, what? Justified before God. So God delights in those that are spiritually poor. God delights in those that have that attitude, that have that approach of a beggar. I am beggarly poor. I have exhausted all my resources, and I'm banking on the grace of God. That's the attitude of my life. That's how I approach God. That's the spirit that I bring when I come before the Lord. Not as one who has it together, not as one who has made it, not as one who deserves to be in His presence, but as one who can just, I just want to sneak in the door. I just want to stand. Yes, let all the spiritual ones go up in front, but I'll just be here, and I just have one request, that You would remember me, O God, that You would have mercy on me. And he was the one that went away justified. So that's why Jesus says, you are supremely blessed if you are poor in spirit, because to you, yours is the kingdom of heaven. That is who the kingdom is for. We talked last time about the kingdom. We talked last time about the need to enter into the kingdom before we are ready for this. And this is the kind of person that gets into the kingdom. This is the kind of person that God opens the door for. The man who is poor in spirit. The man who sees his need. The man who feels his need. The man who has that approach to God. To such people, God has given His kingdom. Another place to illustrate this is in Luke 11, when we have this account where Jesus is saying, which of you should have a friend and go to him at midnight, this is in Luke 11, verse 15, and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him." Do you see the urgency of this request? I mean, he's coming at midnight. It's an inopportune time. It's a bad time to show up at somebody's house at midnight. But because he has a motivation in his heart that's driving him from a need that he feels. And so he's coming to his friend and he says, "You know, somebody showed up at my house. I have nothing to give him. I need bread." And the person responds and says, "Hey, I'm in bed with my children. You know, come in the morning." And he says, "No, I can't let you go. Because if I come back home empty-handed, I'll have nothing to give to my friend." Jesus is just giving us a story here to illustrate something. And then he says, he goes on to say, "I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." And then he concludes his lesson. This is the point he's trying to make. He says, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened up to you." So once again, we see a man who is coming, who is poor in spirit. He's exhausted of his own revenue. He's exhausted his own options. You know, he's tried his own program. It hasn't worked. And so he's a man who's come to the place, you could say at times, rock bottom. "Lord, if you don't hear my cry, I don't have anywhere else to go. I don't have 5 other options. You know, if God doesn't hear me on this, well, I got these other plans, you know, or I can go and do this." No, if God doesn't hear me, this is it. And that's how God delights when we come to Him. Initially for salvation. That's the attitude. That's how we enter the kingdom to begin with, is coming to the place where we've exhausted our own resources. We've tried this Christian thing. And we've tried to get right with God. We've tried to walk with God. We've tried this. We come to God in a place where we say, God, unless you fill my need, unless you give me the grace, I will not get through today. We come to Him with the utter, with the confidence, with the confidence that He has what we need, and that He delights to give it to us. If a son asks for bread, which of you fathers would give him a stone or a snake if he asked for bread? Your son comes to you with a need. Who among you, even us fathers who are earthly, would never think of giving our son so much more? Will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask Him? So Jesus said, if you are poor in spirit, if you have that attitude, if you come before God as a beggar, you are supremely blessed, because God will give you the kingdom. God gives the kingdom to people like that. And the ones that come in boldly, arrogantly, self-satisfied, self-confident, everything together in their life. And I'm sure the Pharisee felt that way. He had to remind God, God, see how well I'm doing. I've been doing this and this and this and this and this. I've been tithing. I've been doing all these things. God, aren't you glad too that I'm not like other people? You know, that was the way he approached God. The only problem was God wasn't as impressed as he was. But notice he says, for yours is the kingdom of God. The kingdom. The kingdom of God. I mean, he's saying to this little group of homeless, ragged group of disciples that were slinking around with nothing. And he was saying, yours is the kingdom. And remember, what many of them, when they thought about the kingdom, they thought about this glorious coming kingdom. I mean, they were having a hard time really understanding this. Many of them were still thinking about conquering the Romans, you know. Some of them, they wanted, when Jesus finally sits on the throne, you know, could we be on your right hand and on your left on the throne? See, when they were thinking about the kingdom, at least in the beginning, it was a lot. For some of them, it was about glory. It was about power. It was about chasing the Romans out of town and becoming an established world power again. And so Jesus is saying to these poor disciples, and he says, you are supremely blessed because yours is the kingdom. Remember that song? I think it started out as a poem and ended up as a song. My Father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands. And he's our king. This is my king. Even though I may not have much. And what an encouragement that must have been to the disciples to realize, though they had nothing, they had left all those things behind them. My Father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands, of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold. His coffers are full. He has riches untold. I'm a child of the King. A child of the King. Talk about identity this morning. I'm a child of the King. You know this story, and I won't read it, but this story is told of this old ditch digger that was singing this song. I'm a child of the King. And this lady from the wealthy part of town came along, and she overheard this old ditch digger singing this song as he was digging the ditch day after day. And he was singing, I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King. With Jesus, my Savior, I'm a child of the King. And this caught her attention, and she came up to him and she said, how can you say that you're a child of the King? You're just an old ditch digger. And he just continued, ignored her. He said, my Father's own Son, the Savior of men, once wandered on earth, the poorest of them. But now he is pleading our pardon on high, that we may be his when he comes by and by. I once was an outcast, a stranger on earth, a sinner by choice, an alien by birth. But I've been adopted. My name's written down. An heir of salvation, the kingdom and crown. Though poor on this earth, oh, why should I care? Such glorious things for me God doth prepare. Though trials abound, yet still I may sing. All glory to God, I'm a child of the King. And this rich lady, she looked at this for a while, and then she walked away. And as she was walking away, she muttered to herself, and she said, how can a man claim so much and yet have so little? And the ditch digger watched her walk away, and he muttered to himself, and he said something like this. He said, how can a person have so much and yet have nothing? And isn't that really how it is? Jesus said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Though poor on this earth, oh, why should I care? Such glorious things for me God doth prepare. Though trials abound, yet still I may sing. All glory to God, I'm a child of the King. And number four, the next verse here, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If, for the kingdom's sake, we suffer, are in want, in need, and because of that, we're in a state of mourning at times, the Bible says there's a day coming in Revelation 21 where God is going to wipe away our tears. I mean, it's not always easy here. We haven't been promised an easy life. We haven't been promised a good life in the sense of ease and wealth and all those things. In fact, we've been promised tribulation. In this world, you will have tribulation. So there may be times of mourning. There may be times of grieving. It's not easy to have to say goodbye to things at times. God said that He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Excuse me. Or it could simply be mourning for their sins. Blessed, supremely blessed, are those that mourn for their sins. You know, it's good and right and pleasing to God for us to mourn over those things. In 2 Corinthians, verse 7, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire. Listen to this. He's describing the Corinthians' repentance. He says that he was comforted when Timothy came and described their repentance. He said that your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And even if I made you sorry by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led you to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner. They were not just sorry about the consequences of their sin. You know, sometimes we are that way. We fall into sin, it brings condemnation, and it brings trouble into our life. It's a thorn. And so we can sorrow over that in the embarrassment of you know, people knowing what happened or even the suffering we go through as a consequence of that sin. That's not what he's speaking about here. He's speaking about is sorrowing that leads a man to repentance. Is sorrowing that I grieved God. Is sorrowing that the Holy Spirit was wounded. And that grieves me because I want to be one with the Holy Spirit and I want to have fellowship with God. And it's like a child where... And it's a beautiful thing in a child's life if the fact that they hurt their father and mother bothers them as much as a spanking. You know, the fact that they sense their father and mother was grieved with them, if that bothers them as much as the pain of the spanking, that's a beautiful thing. But that's what it needs to be for us, where the fact that we grieve the Holy Spirit bothers us as much or more than just the suffering that we go through as a consequence of that sin. But here, this godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. If I will allow godly sorrow and mourning for my sin to lead me to repentance, and I am supremely blessed, the Bible says, we will find that God Himself will comfort us. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Comforted by God, comforted by the Holy Spirit, comforted by the restored sweetness of fellowship with God. And Paul also talks about the fellowship of his suffering. You know, that there's when we suffer for him, for his sake, there's a fellowship with Christ that we can experience. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What is meekness? What does it look like? You know, meekness is not weakness. The Bible says that Moses was the meekest man on the earth. And just study the life of Moses with that in mind. Meekness is not weakness. Look at Moses. Even though he was timid in the beginning, he didn't feel like he could speak very well. He wanted his brother to kind of go in front of him and be a spokesman. But look at what Moses did. Look at what God did through Moses, leading the children of Israel through. Look at Moses up with God, coming down with the Ten Commandments. Look at his reproof to Aaron. Moses was not a weak man. He was not a weak leader. Yet the Bible says he was the meekest man on the earth. What can we learn from that? I'll give you one example. In Numbers 12, verse 1, it says, when Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And so they were, really what they were doing is they were opposing him. They were challenging his leadership. And they were saying that God doesn't just speak through you, Moses. He speaks through us also. So they were basically opposing his ministry and his leadership. And it had the potential to spread through the camp and become an uprising of rebellion against him. What does Moses do? You know, here is someone who is standing against him. He's not just whispering. This is pretty in your face. This is pretty blunt. This is pretty brazen. And it has potential to get other people on their side against Moses. Well, it doesn't tell us what Moses did. So I'm assuming here that he didn't do much, if anything. But God heard. God heard what they said, and it says in verse 3, now Moses was very humble, and the King James Version says Moses was very meek, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. In verse 4, suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. That's just for a prophet. But again, in verse 7, he says, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. So here you have God, and I'm assuming here, by every indication of what we can read, that Moses just simply let it go. Moses gave it to God. Even though this was somebody opposing him, Moses was not there defending himself. He was not there trying to put them in their place. He just gave it to God. And then God intervened. And God steps out and God defends him. Now that takes courage to do that, doesn't it? That takes courage to allow God to defend us. It takes a humble person to do that. It takes humility to let God defend my reputation. Because there's a natural tendency in all of us to retaliate in times like that, to say, wait a minute, you can't say that, or you can't do that, or to assert my rights. It doesn't seem like Moses did that. God steps up and God says to them, I speak to him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of God. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And so I think the lesson we can draw from that is that, you know, Moses is an example. The Bible says he was the meekest man on the earth. Moses is an example of meekness, and I think we can see how meekness worked itself out in this example, and probably many others if we take the time. But there's a humility. There's no defense. He's not threatened. He's meek. You know, somebody comes and walks all over him. If we want to gauge our own meekness, watch what happens, or gauge what happens in your heart when somebody falsely accuses you of something. Or when somebody, you know, says things that put your reputation in jeopardy. What happens? What rises up? What you're motivated to do and say in a time like that can be a gauge of how meek we are. But Moses, there was no defense. Moses let God defend him. He did not react in a defensive and retaliating way. And the Bible says, supremely blessed are those that are meek. Moses was a blessed man. Moses had a blessed life as a result. David is another example of that, over and over and over again. You know, with all that Saul was doing to try to destroy him, all that the bitterness, the resentment, the anger, the retaliation that could have risen up in David's heart against Saul, and yet through all these years, David, at the funeral of Saul and Jonathan, David was weeping. And he stood up and gave a beautiful, what do you call those at funerals? You know, I can't even say it, I won't try. I embarrass myself so much when I'm speaking. I try to say a word I can't say, and then I ask you to help me, and then I still can't say it, but... The point is, David gave a beautiful speech about his worst enemy on his funeral. The very day when David could have stood up and said, you know, God's judgment on my enemy. Everybody can see. I'm justified. God dealt with him. David could have said all those things. He could have brought himself up very easily and justly so, because it was true. And yet David wept when his bitterest enemy died. It's just a beautiful lesson. Often challenged me, you know, when it comes to this whole thing of meekness. That's what meekness looks like, I believe. And as we walk in that, we're a blessed person. We are supremely blessed if we can, by God's grace, walk with that kind of spirit. We will be a blessed man or a woman. In verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You know, sometimes I think it's good for us to remind ourselves that it's not enough just to try to overcome this particular besetting sin. You know, sometimes that's as far as we go. If I can just overcome this, if I can just keep this thing down or just avoid this, then. But no, I think this is a step further. It's hungering and thirsting after God. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. In Psalms 42, this is a contemplation of the sons of Korah. It says, as a deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. So he's giving us a picture of a thirsty deer in a parched land. You know where this deer has a deep inner thirst that's driving it. It's panting. It's driving it to the water. And In this, these sons of Korah, they were saying, as the deer, you know, with that picture of this deer that is being driven to the water. And you see that in Africa sometimes, where you have in the middle of this parched desert, you have an oasis. And all the animals are gathering there. It seems wherever they are, even though there's danger there, even though they know that there's probably lions and tigers waiting, you know, to prey on them, there's an inner drive that brings them there. They all congregate to the water hole. It's because of the thirst. And the Bible says the man who has this spiritual thirst in him will be supremely blessed because he will be filled. The Bible is promising you and I that if we have this thirst, God will fill us. Do you want to be filled with the presence of God? Do you want to be filled with the sweetness of His grace? The Bible says if you will hunger and thirst, and this hunger and thirst is cultivated. It's nurtured in the heart. It doesn't just fall out of heaven. You know, I remember someone years ago, they preached a message called The Desire for More Spiritual Desire. And his encouragement was, he said, sometimes we need to start way back here. We need to pray for the desire. You might say, well, I don't have that desire. I don't have that motivation that drives me to the watering hole. Well, then pray for the desire. The desire for more spiritual desire. The soul who thirsts for God. My soul, he goes on to say in verse 2 in Psalms 42, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You know, there's that song, that beautiful song, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire. I long to worship you. You alone are my strength and my shield. You alone are my, or to you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire. I long to worship you. I want you more than gold and silver. Only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver. Only on you I can rely. You're my friend. You're my brother. Even though you are a king, I love you more than any other. So much more than anything. It's a heart like that. God will reward. You know, God delights to fill those who are hungry. God delights to fill. Isn't it just, as a father and a mother, isn't it? We sometimes talked about this, you know, trying to stuff food into a baby that's not hungry. It's a frustrating experience. You know, you trick them into opening their mouth and you stuff it in and boom, it all comes back out. And it's just, but it's I love feeding a baby that's hungry. I mean, they just woof it down. And there's something that delights me as a father, as a parent, to this hungry baby that's just can hardly, you know, they're grabbing it with their hands, you know, if you don't get the spoon in there quick enough. That's a beautiful experience. God delights to fill those that are hungry. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. You shall be filled. That's a promise from God Himself. You want to be filled, full, satisfied? Cultivate in yourself a hunger and a thirst. And if we keep feeding on the world, we keep feeding on things, it's going to dampen that hunger. You know, desire begets more desire. Spiritual desire begets more spiritual desire. It builds. You know, it's when we dig into this that spiritual desire begins to grow. So we don't just wait around and say, God, I don't have any spiritual desire. I don't feel like reading your word. I don't desire your word. And so we sit around waiting for God to do who knows what. But it's that spiritual desire is cultivated as we purpose to pursue Him. As we purpose in our heart to wean ourselves from the world and things and other distractions. You know, that we're feeding on the husk around me. You know, that's what this prodigal son did. He was feeding on the husk around him. Till my strength was almost gone. Long my soul for something better. Oh, I wish I could remember the words of that song. A beautiful song. But here was a man who was feeding on the husk of the world. And he found that it's a little bit like you know, white bread and some of that stuff. It makes you full of gook and doesn't leave you satisfied. All right, we won't go any deeper into that. Or white cake. I always have this thing at home about this fluffy angel cake. Angel cake it's called, I think. You know, it's a bunch of air, poof. It's nothing to it. You feel full, but it doesn't nurture you. It doesn't nourish you. And then you have a craving for more. Did you know it's that way with pastries and stuff? You know, it just gives you a craving for more. And so you'll fill up on it again. Carbs is what it is. Ask your wife if you don't know what I'm talking about. That's a little bit how it is in the world. You know, it creates a craving for more and more, but it never really fully satisfies. Spiritual hunger brings us to God, and He fills us. He's promised. Supremely blessed is a man who hungers and thirsts. Spiritual desire is birthed in prayerfully seeking God. That's where it's birthed. Spiritual desire, if we lack spiritual desire, spiritual desire is birthed in prayerfully seeking after God. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Supremely blessed are the merciful. Why? Because they shall obtain mercy. It reciprocates back to you and I. When we're merciful in how we mete out judgment on others, it reciprocates back to us. I believe it's not only will people be more merciful to us. Who do you tend to be less merciful with? It's the ones that are critical, right? It's my older brother used to say, I reserve my harshest criticism for those who are critical. I remember that phrase he said years ago. Hopefully he wasn't critical when he said it, but... But yeah, you tend, if you relate, if you're critical towards people, there's more of a tendency for people to be critical towards you. So it works that way with people, but I think there's something deeper here as well. You know, in Matthew 18, talks about Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wants to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. It's a just thing to do. You know, really, you could argue he's getting his just due. He owes this. He's not able to pay it. This is not something superficial. This is real. This is a real debt that he owes. And most people that, as we look at that, we would have said, yeah, there's nothing unjust about what he did. You can't pay the debt. These are the consequences. There are consequences for not paying up a debt. And so, but the servant, he just falls down and he says, he doesn't say, Master, please be fair with me. You know, please treat me fairly. He doesn't say that. That would have been the wrong thing to say. Because I think the master would have said, I am treating you fairly. This is what you deserve. You owe me this money. You deserve this. And if they would have made a court case out of it, the master would have probably won. Because this was his just due. So he didn't come to him and say, please don't give me... What did he say? He said just one thing. He said, would you have mercy on me? Please have mercy on me. He pleaded for mercy. You know, sometimes that's the best thing I understand at times. You ever get stopped for speeding or something? My mother-in-law, she's been stopped a few times for speeding. And this goes around the circles at home here, but she's never had a speeding ticket. And I'm not sure how she gets out of it. But, you know, she's usually crying by that time. And if you know her at all, I mean, She doesn't really look like a criminal. And I think they're just moved with compassion. You know, they're just mercy. But if she would be arrogant and say, you know, I don't deserve this and blah, 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 you know, I think she'd have a lot of speeding, or she'd have a few, I'm not sure how often it happened, but more than once, I know. But she might have some speeding tickets. But this is what the servant did. He fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt. That's what Jesus did for every one of us. If you've come to him, not with an excuse, not saying, Lord, if you just know the family I was born in, or if you just know my circle. No, we came to him and said, Lord, I have nothing to say. I have no defense. This is who I am. Identity, right? This is who I am. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And we come and we prostrate ourselves before God in that way, going right back to the beginning, the poor in spirit. We say, Lord, I have only one thing to say, and that is a plea for mercy. Judgment has fallen. The evidence is against me. I'm guilty. Would you have mercy on me? And if you're a child of God this morning, if you're a believer, then Jesus looked at you and he said, and he was moved with compassion. And he forgave you everything. Even the things you forgot to mention. He just wiped it clean. I mean, how many times did you and I grieve him? Blaspheme his name. And we forgot all about it. You ever find that? Somebody did something bad to you and then forgot about it? That's hard. I mean, he came back and he mentioned a few things, but he never mentioned this thing here. Am I just supposed to let it go? Well, how many things have we done against Christ? How many times have we grieved the Holy Spirit? How many times have we been an affront to God? And we just came and all we said is, God, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on me. And he just said, forgave you. You can go free. And now I go back out and I grab my fellow servant by the throat and I say, pay what you owe me. You know, you offended me with what you said. How could you look at me that way? How could you do that? How could you say that? How could you sin against me? You owe me something. You got to make it right. Well, that's what he did. He found a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii, something much smaller, laid hands on him and took him by the throat. Pay me what you owe. Well, the master was so upset with this. He says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt for one reason, because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. While the master was angry, he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father will also do to each of you if you from your heart do not forgive your brother's trespasses. So are we merciful towards our fellow servants, towards those who offend us? Do we demand an exacting weight of justice? Or are we moved with compassion to forgive? Even the things they've forgotten about. See, that I often think about that. How many times have I offended God that I forgot? And he just forgave me for the whole debt. Does anyone owe you something this morning? A father, a mother, maybe a sibling, or someone in the church, or someone at work, or someone at school, someone from the past. They owe you something. Maybe they simply owe you an apology. And maybe you're 100% justified in your view on that. They do. I just want to encourage all of us. Supremely blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You will be a blessed person if you can, by God's grace, bring this thing before the cross, put it on the cross, on the Lord Jesus Christ, purpose in your heart to forgive. what my father did to me, I forgive him. I remember one time, many, many years ago, I was probably about this big, and I was over at my cousin's place, and which would be my uncle, but he was bouncing his son on his knee. And I don't know if he was telling him he loves him, but he was just an affection, a show of affection to his son. We're about the same age, we're cousins. And I was over at his house, and I remember looking at that, and I remember thinking that my father never does that to me. You know, my father has never told me that he loves me. I remember that, you know, thinking about that. And you know, it's probably 35, 34 years later, I still remember that. But I've forgiven him. And I remember making a conscious decision many years later to forgive him. I was a grown man. And I remembered that, and it hurt. And I made a conscious decision at that time before God to forgive him, to not hold him to that. Sometimes we need to do that. Sometimes we need to do that many years later. You know, we look at something and it hurts, and we say, God, forgive. You've forgiven me so much more. In verse 8, blessed are the poor in heart, for they will see God. You know, a man who is not double-minded. Purity in heart is a single-minded, undistracted... Sorry, say it again. Purity of heart is a single-minded, undistracted pursuit of God. That's my definition. I don't know if it's a dictionary definition or not, but it's a single-minded, undistracted pursuit of God. That's what a pure heart is. It's not mixed. There's not a mixture there. You know, it's not diluted. When we say something is pure, it means that it's not diluted with other things. And I did a study on olive oil recently. And we're into this extra virgin olive oil at home. I don't know if you know what that is, but it's the real thing. You know, it's not just olive oil, but it's cold-pressed extra virgin olive oil. And if you're going to use olive oil, don't just... You have to make sure that's what it is, because that's the olive oil in its purest form. And it's the best for you. It's not contaminated with other stuff. It's not, you know, it's a lot extra virgin. It has a lot to do with the process of making it. You don't heat it up. It's cold pressed. And so olive oil is good for you, and all the other oils are bad for you. I'll give you a little education this morning. Most other oils tend to be worse for you. There's warnings out, you know, saturated fat and all those things. Processed oils tend to be worse for you. Olive oil, they argue, is actually good for you. It's not just doesn't hurt you, it's actually good for you. Okay, so so as I was studying this, doing some research on it, I came across some very disturbing things. And I'll just read a little bit to you. There's a study that was done in 2008. 2008 was a year that more than 400 Italian police officers conducted a lengthy investigation dubbed Operation Golden Oil. You ever hear about that one? Which led to the arrest of 23 people and the confiscation of 85 farms. It was quickly followed up by another investigation in which more than 40 additional people were arrested for adding, listen to this, chlorophyll to sunflower and soybean oil and selling it as extra virgin olive oil, both in Italy and abroad. The prevalence of these and other similar raids actually prompted the Australian government standard agency to allow olive oil brands to voluntarily submit their oils for lab tests. These authentication tests allow oils to be certified pure extra virgin olive oil. Okay, so because of what happened, it was sort of a bad thing on olive oil. So the government in Australia allowed these olive oil producers to voluntarily bring their product in and to test it for purity. Thus far in 2012, which is when this was done, thus far in 2012, every imported brand of extra virgin olive oil has failed the tests to gain certification. So if you're into olive oil this morning, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but if it says extra virgin cold-pressed olive oil on the bottle, it might not be what's in it. It might have some in it, but there might be other things in there too. The most common form of adulteration comes from mixing extra virgin olive oil with cheaper, lower-grade oil. Sometimes it's an oil from an altogether different source, like canola oil. Other times, they blend extra virgin olive oil with a poor quality olive oil. The blended oil is then chemically deodorized, colored, and possibly even flavored, and sold as extra virgin oil to the producer. Now, if you're into this thing, olive oil, what a disappointment. You know, here we've been going to the store and making sure we get the right thing. You know, I call my wife, yeah, it's extra virgin. It should say cold press, you know. So we come home, we feel so good about this. We got the real thing. This is good for us. You know, my cholesterol will go down. And so we've been using this for years, just assuming it's the real thing. And what a disappointment to find out that, oh, maybe it's not. You trusted the brand. You felt so good. Something that you're taking that's better for you than the other oils, and only to discover that it's doctored up. It's chemically deodorized to make it smell like the real thing. Olive oil has a strong smell. Blessed are the pure in heart. How do you think God feels? You know, when we're portraying ourselves as a believer, the real thing, authentic, true, pure. But there's a mixture. There's a divided heart. We want to have still a little bit of the world. We want to hang on to. You know, maybe 1 foot in the church and 1 foot still in the world. And we're divided. Our heart is divided. It's going two directions. We're hanging on to this and hanging on to this. And it's a bit like the raccoon. Do you know how to catch a raccoon without a trap? I've heard this said, that you have a log, you hollow out a little hole in the log, and you put something really shiny down into the log. And this raccoon, I've never tried it, I've just heard it works, but this raccoon will come in, he'll slip his hand into that hole, and he'll grab a hold of that shiny thing, and he can't pull it out now because his hand is around this thing. And he will refuse to let it go. Even though somebody comes up and he's pulling at this thing and pulling at this thing, but he will refuse to let it go. You can actually trap a raccoon that way. You should try it sometime, some of you boys, see if it works. But the point is, you know, here is he just can't let go. That shiny thing there, it just looks so, it's so appealing. And even though his life is in danger, he won't let go. That's a divided heart. He wants his freedom, but he wants this shiny thing. Blessed are the pure in heart. They say, one test, they say, for figuring out whether the olive oil that you have in your cupboard is the real thing, is that, well, there's a few tests. I'll just give you one. You ought to be able to put it in a container with a wick, and it should burn a flame. I don't know what that means to you or how we can relate that to this, but isn't that something? You know, a pure heart is able to contain the flame and the fire of God, is kind of where my thoughts went. So let's remember, a man with a pure heart, an undivided heart, a man who's willing to let it go, just let it go, pursue God with a singleness of heart. Where my heart is divided, where it's pulled different directions, let it go, just let it go. This week, I just want to say, let it go. When you get back to work, whatever that is, it's pulling your heart that one direction. Let it go. You will be supremely blessed if you let it go. It will be worth it to let it go. In Hebrews 12, we need to wrap this up here soon. Hebrews 12, he says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, we can't see God. But the pure in heart are the blessed, because they will see God. It's interesting that Hebrews sort of, pursuing peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. It kind of ties it into verse 8. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The most blessed ministry is the ministry of making peace. A peacemaker is one who makes peace between two opposing parties. Where there's conflict, he gets in there in the middle and he pulls it together. He has reconciling words to speak into a situation. He avoids taking sides. Do you ever find when somebody comes to you and says, did you know that such and such did this and this and this? You're in a very critical place. You can either let it continue to go like this, or you can take the opportunity and say, what can I do to bring it like this? You know, I might come to you and say, did you know that Brother Derek, the other week, he said this and this and this, and I can't believe he would say, can you believe he would say that? I've never done that. And you might say, really? I can't believe he would say that. Or you could say, oh, come on. Come with me. Brother Derek, did you say that? What did you mean by that? You know, so we bring the two together. So we can either be in a place where we side with our friend and we say, really? I can't believe he would say that. I feel so bad for you. I can't believe he would say that. You know this little saying that if somebody tells you that you drink too much coffee, you should walk away. You don't need that kind of negativity in your life. You know, or you could say chocolate or whatever, but many times I think God gives us the privilege or the opportunity to either be a means of that bridge going wider or a means of that bridge. And I just want to encourage us. The Bible says, blessed, supremely blessed are the peacemakers, because they're going to be called the sons of God. God delights to call peacemakers his sons. Why is that? Because it's so close to his heart. That's so much who God is. You know, look at the length and the depth and the extent that he went to make peace. Look at his example. I mean, the Bible says that he thought it not robbery to be called equal with God, yet he condescended to men. He condescended to us for the purpose of making peace. He broke down the middle wall of separation between us to bring us together. So God is, that's his heart. That's who he is. He loves to make peace, to reconcile. In fact, in Corinthians it says that the Spirit of Christ is in us. The Spirit of reconciliation is working in us to reconcile men with God. And so that's God-like, that's Christ-like, to be peacemakers. You know, the Bible has woes to say about those who are divisive, who bring division. But it pronounces a blessing and peace upon a man who saddles up with God in bringing reconciliation and actually bridging the gap between potential disunity. Are you willing to be one that initiates the peacemaking process? I remember Abner Kaufman used to tell this story of how his father disowned him after he became a Christian. He didn't want to identify with him as his son. He would ignore him. And Abner used to share, he shared this number, maybe you even heard it here. But he shared this a number of times, how after he was a Christian, his father disowned him, did not want to call him his son, would not even recognize him. If you were in the same room, he would not even acknowledge him as his son. And that was a very hurtful thing to Abner. But over the years, he started to try to build his relationship with his father. And he said there was one day when he was at a farm sale, and he was walking up to his father. And his father was visiting with a friend. And as he got closer, his father turned around and saw him coming. And he stopped the conversation and he said to his friend, he said, "Here comes Abner, this is my son." And Abner, he gets real emotional at this point, but he would talk about what that meant to him. "My father is acknowledging me as his son. I'm his boy. And he's not ashamed to call me his son." And then he goes on. Isn't that beautiful? Here he says that peacemakers shall be called the sons of God. It's like God looks at your heart to bring reconciliation. That's why a man will be blessed. That's why we will be supremely blessed if we're peacemakers, because God will delight in calling us his sons, because we're after his own heart. That's what I think it's saying. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those when they revile and persecute you." I'm going to have to go through this quickly. But I just want to point out here, in Luke 6, he says, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy." And I don't know of any other place in the Bible that it tells us to leap for joy. Do you know what it means to leap for joy? Can anyone give me a definition of what it means to leap for joy? It means jumping up and down. You know, because somebody said something bad about me. I mean, the Bible doesn't even say, it says we should rejoice that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But it doesn't tell us to jump up and down for joy. And there's a lot of people that jump up and down for joy because their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you do that, that's okay. But the Bible says if people speak evil of you, they say bad things about you for the gospel's sake, you should jump up and down for joy. Because you're supremely blessed. That just stood out to me. Maybe you can find another place. I don't know of any other place in the Bible where it says we should actually jump up and down for joy. And I ask you, has anyone ever spoke evil about you for the cause of Christ? And did you jump up and down for joy? I would encourage you to do it. Because you are blessed. All right, so now we come to the end. And you know, when I used to look at verse 13 and 14, where he says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." I used to look at this. In fact, at one point when I was preparing to study on this, I probably would have made a whole message out of those two verses. But as it's interesting when you actually read something in the context, all of a sudden it's like, no, this is not the whole message. This is just the conclusion. And so I'll just give it to you as a conclusion because it's 10 after 12. But this is the conclusion. Everything that we've said up until now just naturally flows into this, sort of as the concluding thought. He's not saying that you should try to be the salt or you should try to be more salt. No, he's just stating an obvious fact. If you're living the blessed life, then you are the salt of the earth. Your life is salty. It has an impact. It has an influence if you're living the blessed life. And not only that, you're the light. You're a bright and a shining light to the whole world. So it's an encouragement to keep walking in this blessed life. Don't put it under a bushel basket. Don't hide it. But just, like he says here, let your light shine before all men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So this is a concluding thought to, as an encouragement, that if we will live this blessed way, if we will walk this blessed way, we're going to be salt and we're going to be light. So those that are poor and humble in spirit, those that mourn for their sins and bear sorrow in their life, those that are meek, those that hunger and thirst after God, those that are merciful, those that are pure in heart, those that are persecuted yet still rejoice. Not only are they a blessed people, but they're salt that is effective and useful. They're a light, a bright light in a dark world. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the beautiful promises and the blessings. And we want to experience and walk in that blessed life. Lord, that the light would shine forth in a dark world that lives so differently. Lord, we don't want to walk like mere men. We're going to walk like children of God, children of light, so that the salt of our lives would spread through this whole world, preserving, impacting, influencing, and flavoring, and that there would be a bright and a shining light coming forth that would illuminate the darkness that we live in. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.